I can't be held responsible for the way I am. I am the way I am because of the way I was brought up. Or I am the way I am because of the way my parents treated me when I was coming along. Or maybe they will express it like this: I can't help the way I am, the character I possess. It's all a matter of my environment. I am just a product of my environment. Well, I'm not sure if you've heard many people say that, but probably you've heard some. In fact, if you paid much attention, one way or the other, people are making those comments these days. This is a very popular idea. Nothing's really my fault. Everything about me that's negative is someone else's fault. It's the idea that if I only had better parents, if I only had better teachers, if I only had a better hand dealt with me by life, I'd be a better person. Well, that's a very popular idea. We all want to think that our lives are someone else's fault. Now, I want to ask you a question, though. Is that true? Now, I want you to think with me for a moment. Is it true? Are you really the product of your environment? Maybe I need to rephrase the question. Let me couch it in different terms. Not are you a product of your environment, but are you exclusively the product of your environment? Now, I know your environment counts for something, and it does help to shape and mold you, and I know all of that. But the question is this: are you exclusively the product of your environment? Well, you might want to think so, but let me give you a biblical answer to that question. And the biblical answer is no, you are not. You are not exclusively the product of your environment. As much as you'd love to blame you on someone else, you can't do that. Now, that begs a question. If you are not exclusively the product of your environment, how in the world do you explain you? Now, I want you to think about it for a moment. I mean, how do you explain you? How do you explain the way you are, the way you think, the way you feel, the way you act, the way your life has turned out? If you're not the product of your environment, what's your explanation? Now, who are you blaming? What is your explanation for you if you're not the product of your environment? Well, I've got an answer for you, a way of answering that question, but when I tell you, you're not going to like it. But listen to it anyway. Here's the answer to that. You are not exclusively the product of your environment. You are, however, primarily the product of your choices. Now listen to that again. You are not exclusively the product of your environment. You are primarily the product of your choices. In other words, the person you are is largely determined by the choices you've made. What you are today is largely determined by what you decided yesterday. Now let me tell you what that means. That means, ladies and gentlemen, that your decisions determine your destiny. Now if that is true, what it says to us is that the most important thing we can do, one of the most important things we can do, is make the right choices in life and learn how to make those decisions. And that's exactly what we're going to talk about this morning. Take your Bible, if you will, and very quickly, I want you to turn back to the book we were reading from a moment ago. Look, if you will, in the book of 1 Corinthians. Now, a few moments ago, we were in chapter 10. I want you to back up to chapter 6. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning with verse 12. And this morning, we're going to look at chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10. Now, don't look nervous. I'm not going to preach this verse by verse. This isn't going to be one of those that'll get you here forever, keep you here forever. But I want us to look at those four or five chapters, and I want to learn something about making the right choices in life. Now, if you've been with us, you know that we have been preaching for some time in a series of messages that we are entitling Getting Your Spiritual House in Order, or Putting Your Spiritual Act Together. And really what we're doing, and last week we diverted because of Mother's Day, but what we're doing is simply looking at our spiritual lives, trying to figure out if we are in shape spiritually and what to do if we're not. See, the truth of the matter is we tend to get out of shape in our spiritual life. Now, we do that physically too. Most of you know something about getting out of shape physically. For some of us, it is a perpetual and seemingly eternal problem. We're just physically out of shape. Someone has said there are four stages of life. There's a stage of life when you believe in Santa Claus. Then there's a stage of life when you don't believe in Santa Claus. Then there's a stage of life when you are Santa Claus. And then there's the stage of life when you just look like Santa Claus. Well, most of us, sooner or later, end up in that fourth stage physically. The body just seems to go to pot, almost literally, and it's one of those things. You're physically, your body is atrophied, your muscles are weak. But did you know that what happens to the body can also happen to the soul? What's true for the physical realm can be true in the spiritual realm. You can be out of shape spiritually. Now, we've been talking about how to get back in shape in your spiritual life. One key to this is learning how to make the right choices, learning to make the right decisions. In fact, one of the things that gets us away from God, draws us from God, are wrong choices, wrong decisions. Decisions that we make that rather than get us closer to Him, they cause us to fall further and further away. Now, you need to know how to make the right kind of choices, the right kind of decisions. And I want you to know it's not easy to do. Please don't misinterpret what I'm about to say, but I want you to know that I've made some very good choices in my life. I have exercised some uncommon wisdom, and I have made some incredibly bright decisions that have really worked out quite well for me. But on the other hand, if I'm going to be very honest with you, I also have to tell you that I've done some of the most incredibly stupid things you can imagine. And I've made some of the dumbest decisions that anybody has ever made. Some colossal, stupid decisions. Well, it's hard. It's hard to know what to do. It's a hard thing to do, to make the right choices, to make the right decisions. Now the question is, how do you do that? This passage of Scripture gives you insight. Let me explain what's happening. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 through chapter 10, the Apostle Paul is speaking to the church at Corinth. He's dealing primarily with the subject of moral choices, not spiritual as such, but moral decisions. And he's giving them some principles to help them know how to make the right choices for their lives. By the way, did you hear what I said a moment ago? I said he's giving them some principles to help them know how to make the right choices. I want to take off for just a moment and address something. Please hear me when I say this. Guys, you will never understand the Bible till you understand this one great truth. The Bible is a book full of principles. Please understand, the Bible is not a law book. It is a guidebook. It's not a book of detailed rules for your life. It's a book of dynamic principles to guide you. Every once in a while, you come across someone who approaches the Bible like it's a law book. They approach the Bible like every statement is a legal statement, and every situation in life, they say, there's got to be some rule to govern it in the Bible. First of all, let me make very clear to you, the Bible's not big enough to have a rule for every situation in life. There are millions and millions of situations. And the Bible was never intended to be that. Never did God intend the Bible to be a rule book to rule you. Rather, the Bible is a guidebook full of principles. Now, there are some rules and there are some laws. Specifically, there are 10 of them called the 10 Commandments, and we'll address those in the very near future. But by and large, when you study the Bible, what you must ask is this: what is the principle here? What is God trying to say? Now, with that understanding, you can go back to these 4 or 5 chapters and learn something about moral choices. Learn how to make the right decisions. And this is important. For you seniors, this is important. You're on the edge of life. In fact, you're just getting started. I know some of you think you're already there and you've already started, and some of you think you're in the middle of it. But take it from those of us who've been there long, 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 long ago. This is just the beginning. And you've got to make some choices, some decisions, and your choices are going to determine your future. Your destiny is in your hands, but the choices you make today will largely determine the future you will have tomorrow. You better make the right choices, but they're not the only ones. Everybody in this room has to make decisions. And you need to know that your decisions will determine your destiny. As parents, you have some significant choices to make about your kids. Some of you are in marital situations where you're trying to make up your mind about certain things. You've got some heavy-duty choices to make, some decisions to make. Be careful with your decisions. They will determine what happens to you in the future. You better make the right ones. Now, how do you do that? Well, if you go back and look in these 4 or 5 chapters, there are many principles that Paul gives, but for the sake of time, I'm going to kind of distill them all down into 2 or 3 principles for us to look at. Here's the first one. The first principle Paul gives us when it comes to making the right choices is what we're going to call the principle of expedience. And here's the question you need to ask. Any choice that you must make, you must first ask the question, if I choose to do this thing, will it expedite me to God's goal for my life? Will it be expedient? Will it be something that helps me achieve or attain the God-given goal, the direction, the desire, the ambition, what God's called me to do? Is this something that causes me to move toward God's will or move away from God's will? Let me show you what I'm talking about. Got your Bible open? Here we go. Bible study time. Look, if you will, chapter 6 and verse 12. The Apostle Paul is writing. He said, "All things are lawful unto me." By the way, I think I better address that phrase. It appears time and time again, and if you don't know what it means, you'll get in trouble. When Paul says, "All things are lawful unto me," that doesn't mean that Paul can do anything he wants to do. That doesn't mean that there are no laws that apply. What it means simply is this: it means any good thing God provides for anyone else, it's okay for him to have as well. Any good thing that God gives is okay with God for Paul to have. Now, I want you to know that. If you're one of these blue-nosed, brown-breathed, black-robed Christians who seems to have the idea that God's a cosmic killjoy and he doesn't really want you to enjoy the best of life, that's not true. God does want you to enjoy the best of life, and it's okay. He says all things are lawful. There's nothing that, if God made it, it's okay for you to have it. Now, watch what he says next, though. In verse 12, he says, "All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not Now, this translation says helpful. I'm reading to you from the New King James. Some of you have another translation that says all things are not profitable. Some have a translation that says all things are not useful. If you have the old King James, it probably says all things are lawful unto me, but not all things are expedient. Now, at this point, I want you to understand the old King James probably is the best translation. That word is the word expedient. Now, here's the principle that Paul is giving. Paul says when there are choices that need to be made, you ask the question, is this expedient? Is this something that's going to expedite me to my God-given goal? Is it going to keep me on track with what God wants me to do? Paul makes a big assumption. And the assumption is that you've got goals in your heart to achieve. See, Paul understands what all of us need to know. Paul understands that God created you for a purpose. God created you for some reason. Guys, I want you to know, God created you for some purpose. He created you to do something in life. Now, what Paul is saying is this: every decision you make must be weighed against your God-given goal, your dream, your desire, and you have to ask the question, if I follow this choice, is it going to help me achieve the goal that God has for me? In fact, let me show you what that word actually means. The word expedient was a navigational term. It was a word that was used to describe a person who was charting a course from a point of origin to a point of destination. The idea is this: he's trying to chart the course of the least possible detours and distractions that'll get him where he's supposed to be. Paul takes that very word and he applies it to your life and your choices. He says you ought to have a point of destination. And every choice you make ought to be measured against that point of destination. Every choice you make ought to be measured against the goal God's given you for your life. And you ought to ask the question, will this keep me on track or will this get me off course? Will this help me be what God is wanting me to be, or will it somehow pull me out of His will? If you go back and read this, Paul talks about moral choices. In fact, that's what the whole passage is about. Paul says in verse 12, the last phrase, I will not be brought under the bondage of anything. And then he goes on to talk about moral choices, bad moral decisions. And he says, there's some moral choices I can make that'll pull me away from God's will for my life, and I don't want to make those choices, those decisions. But now listen very carefully. You need to understand that not every choice is a moral choice. Some of your choices can be financial choices. Some of the things that you may have to deal with are personal choices, financial choices that simply get you off track. They don't keep you going where God wants you to go. God has a goal for your life. Let me illustrate that. If you're familiar with the life of Paul, you probably know that Paul had two goals that he tried to achieve. Are you with me? Kind of quiet in here. Look up. Paul had two goals. He had an initial goal and an ultimate goal. You know what those goals were? If you study the life of Paul, you know that his goal, number one, was to reach Rome. Paul believed that God had called him to carry the gospel to Rome. That was his initial goal. He wanted to get there. But the ultimate goal in Paul's life was to carry the gospel not to Rome, but to carry it all the way to Spain. Paul intended to carry the gospel to the furthest point of the known world, to him at least, at that time. And that was Spain. Now, those were the two goals that he had. Now, you have to understand, Paul's goals were set. He knew what God wanted him to do. There were many things that Paul could have done that might not be moral issues or morally wrong, but for Paul to do them would be spiritually wrong because they don't expedite him to God's goal for his life. Well, you still look like you're confused, so let me try to explain that a little further. Think of it like this. Let's imagine for a moment, remembering Paul's goals to reach Rome and reach Spain, let's imagine for a moment that Paul's in Ephesus. And while in Ephesus, the Ephesians come to him and say, you know, Paul, we really like you. Man, we think you're a great preacher. In fact, we want you to hang out with us for the rest of your life. We're going to call you as our pastor. And Paul, we're going to pay you a comfortable salary, and you can go out here on the edge of town and buy yourself a 3-bedroom, 2-bath home with a deck in the back. And you can, you know, you can get married, and you can settle down and have a passel of kids. Now, are you listening? Let me ask you a question. If Paul did that, would that be morally wrong? Is there anything morally repugnant about getting married, having a passel of kids, buying the 3-bedroom, 2-bath house with a deck in the back? Anything morally wrong with that? No, that's what most folks do. In fact, that's what most of you have done. Nothing morally wrong with that at all. But now let me ask it like this. In light of his God-given goals, it may not have been morally wrong, but was it spiritually right to do that? No. Why? Because God had placed a goal in his heart. God had given him a drive, an ambition, a dream, something that he was to achieve. Now, there was nothing morally repugnant about doing the other thing. It was lawful for him to do, but it wasn't what God wanted for his life. Let me tell you how this is. God created you for a purpose, gave you something to do. You need to make your decisions with this in mind. If I do this, is it going to hinder me from God's goal for my life? Maybe there's another question we ought to ask first. Maybe that question is, do you have those goals set? Do you know what God's created you to do? Do you have a sense of divine direction in your life? You know, most folks don't. You know, the average person in Cleveland, Tennessee has no sense of direction to his life, no real goals he's trying to achieve. In fact, let me tell you what the goal for most people would be. For most people in our community, the goal is simply to survive from one year to the next. Isn't that true? How many people do you know who at the end of an old year, the beginning of a new year, make this statement? Well, we made it through another year. Wow, you met your goal. You accomplished what you set out to do. Is that all life is? I think all life is about is reaching from one year to the next and, you know, collecting a few toys in between. Is that what life's about for you? Let me speak specifically to you seniors. Guys, there's a lot more to life than surviving from year to year. And I want you to know there's a lot more to life than simply gathering up money and debts and possessions and things of that nature. There's a whole lot more to life. And if your goal in life is simply to survive and get a job just to survive, you better rethink your goals. What are your goals? You say, well, Pastor, I'm not sure I have any divine goals. I'm not certain how to find God's goal for my life. Well, let me give you a clue where to start. Why don't you start with your dream? You know what I believe? I believe that God places dreams in the hearts of people. In fact, I believe that one of the ways God guides is God puts inside of us a dream to do something. What's your dream? Now, your dream may seem funny or foolish to some of us. It may be an odd or strange dream, but what is your dream? What's God put inside of you? Now, for some of you, your dream is to buy the 3-bedroom, 2-bath house, get married, and raise a passel of kids. Fine. I have no problem with that. That keeps our children's ministry going. That's okay. Go ahead. Have at it. If that's your dream, have at it. But others of you have other dreams. Some of you dream about being school teachers. Some dream about being doctors. Some of you dream about serving God as a missionary. You have a dream in your heart? Every decision you make, you need to make it with this in mind. Is it going to expedite me to that goal? Has God put something inside of me? Ask yourself that question. What is a God-given dream? Now, the first principle Paul gives is the principle of expedience. Now, these are very simple things. Nothing profound about them. Very simple, but very important. Now, very quickly, let me show you a second principle. The second principle is what we're going to call the principle of example. Now, the first principle begs the question, will this help me reach God's goal for my life? The second principle begs the question, if I do this thing, what kind of example will it set for others? How will it help me? Not just how it will help me, but how will it help others? How will it affect those who see me? Are you with me? Watch. Take your Bible now and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We're jumping all around. And look, if you will, 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 8. One of the things Paul wants you to know is that when you make choices, you're not the only one involved. Got your Bibles open? Look in verse 8. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 8. Now, before I read this, I need to explain something. You'll never understand this passage till you know the background, so let me fill it in for you. In these chapters, are you listening? In these chapters, Paul is dealing with a very serious and very sensitive issue in the life of the church at Corinth. Now, when I tell you what the issue is, you're going to think it's ridiculous. But remember, it was very important to them. Here's the issue he's dealing with. The issue at hand is whether or not Christians ought to eat meat sacrificed to an idol. And you say, well, I can really get into that, Pastor. That certainly applies, doesn't it? Well, it may seem ridiculous to you, but it's a very serious issue. Let me explain how this thing developed. The city of Corinth was one of the most pagan cities in the ancient world, full of pagan temples. The ancient pagan people would often sacrifice animals to their pagan idols. Because there were so many temples in Corinth and so many pagan sacrifices, there was an overabundance of animal sacrifice and animal meat, or meat from the sacrifices. And some of this meat found its way to the marketplace. Now you have to understand that meat sacrificed to an idol was not exactly in great demand. Most of the pagans would not eat it. So the laws of supply and demand took over. Because it wasn't in great demand, there was great supply, and so the prices were very, very cheap. It was very easy to buy meat sacrificed to an idol. All right, now you got that so far? Now let me set the stage for you. In the church at Corinth, there were two groups of people. There were Christians who had been Jews and accepted Christ. And then there were Christians who had been pagans and out of paganism had become Christians. Got the picture? Now here was the problem. The Christians who had been Jews saw no problem whatsoever eating meat sacrificed to an idol. Their religion had taught them that an idol was nothing but a dumb piece of wood or stone. There was no power in it at all. And so they said, why not? Why not buy the cheap meat in the marketplace and eat the meat sacrificed to the idol? But the Christians who came out of paganism were different. They knew where that meat had been. They knew what that meat was supposed to represent. They also carried with them some superstitious beliefs about the power of idols. And so Christians coming out of paganism could not imagine any Christian eating meat sacrificed to an idol. All right, now you kind of gotten blurry-eyed on me, but you understand what this is about? Now it's against that backdrop that Paul is writing. And he's dealing with that issue. Should you eat the meat or should you not eat the meat? All right, watch what he says. Look in verse 8. Dealing with that issue, Paul says, but food does not commend us to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. Stop. Paraphrase. You know what he just said? He says, God doesn't give a hoot. He does not care whether you eat the meat or not. If you want to eat it, no big deal. What he's saying is, if you want to eat meat, fine, eat meat. You're not more spiritual if you don't. You're not less spiritual if you do. God doesn't care. If it's cheap, it's a good buy. Buy it and eat it. He says, that's all right. You're free to do that. Now, however, look in verse 9. In verse 9, he says, when you make your decision, remember, though, there's more to it than meets the eye. And there's something else to consider other than just you. He says in verse 9, but beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. Now, do you understand what he just said? Paul says there are some decisions. The issue is expedience. Will this help you? There are other decisions. The issue involved is example. What will others think? What kind of example is this you're going to set for someone else? Now, we don't like this, do we? In fact, in our blatantly narcissistic society, we have the tendency to believe that our decisions are just up to us. Some of you kids believe this already. You believe that your decisions for the future are just yours, and it doesn't matter how it affects... No, it does. Some of you parents believe that. Some of you who are sitting here this morning believe that the only one you're responsible for is you. That's not true. If you're a child of God, Paul makes it abundantly clear your choices not only affect you, but affect those who see you. And you better take that in consideration. In fact, let me give you another passage that backs that up. Got your Bible? Look in chapter 10. Same book, chapter 10. You ought to be able to find it easily. So look, if you will, in verse 23. Look again. Now remember the issue here. You got to make a choice. Paul says you got to consider, though, the example of that choice. Look at verse 23 of chapter 10. Paul says, all things are lawful unto me, but not all things are helpful or expedient. And then he says, all things are lawful, but not all things edify. Don't lose your place. What the word edify means? The word edify means to enhance or to build up. An edifice is a building. He says everything is okay. Anything God created is all right, but not everything will build up. Build up who? Look again in verse 24. Let no one seek his own, but each the other's well-being. Do you understand the principle? Do you understand the principle? What's he saying? He's saying when you have a choice to make, sometimes you've got to consider not only how it affects you, but how does it affect the people around you? You parents in particular. You've got some choices to make. How does it affect you? Moral choices, personal choices. For example, some of our decisions have to be made in light of who sees us do what. Do you know you're to consider who sees you doing certain things? For example, your leisure activities. How do I say this without getting in a whole lot of trouble? How do you decide what movies you're going to go to? I mean, do you go by the rating system, G, PG, PG, 13? Is that how it goes? Is that what you do? You know the difference between G and PG? G will bore you and PG will embarrass you. How do you decide? For some of you, it's not an issue. You'll watch anything that shines on the screen. For others of you, it's not an issue because you never go to a movie. I don't think either case is necessarily the best way to be. How do you decide? Well, I'll give you one thing you can do is you can ask this question. As a believer, knowing that I'm a believer, people know it, do I want to be seen doing this? Knowing what this movie's about, do I want to be seen going and You know what those movies are about, don't you? Every once in a while someone says, well, Pastor, I just didn't know what that movie was about until it was halfway over and I'd already spent my money. It was too late. Ah, you did too. Let me give you a clue. A movie entitled Striptease is not a Bob Vila documentary on refinishing antiques. I mean, you got to understand. You know what it's about. You want to be seen there? Here's another issue for you. What about drinking? I hope he's not going to get into that again. Well, I'm a Baptist, and at least three times a year I have to deal with this issue. It's in my contract. You didn't know that? Let me deal with it now. What about drinking? You say, well, you know, there's nothing in the Bible that says that God condemns you for drinking. You'll never find anything in the Bible that says thou shalt not drink, but I can show you dozens of verses that condemn strong drink. You say, well, you know, I don't really think it's going to affect me that way. I can handle it if I drink. Maybe you can. Let's just assume you're one of these rare people with a wonderful metabolism and you can drink it and never get stoked. Are you the only issue involved? You parents, are you the only issue involved? Is it only your? Are you the only one that matters? What about your kids? What if they can't handle it? So, well, I'm not responsible. Yes, you are. That's the point he's making. You are responsible. Your choices make a difference. You are responsible. Some of you parents, some of you husbands and wives are about to make some critical choices about your marriage. How is that going to affect your kids? What kind of example is that going to set for your children? Now, the critical point that Paul is making is this. When you're making choices, sometimes the issue is expedience. What will it do for you? Sometimes the issue is example. What will it mean to others? I want to show you one last principle that Paul gives. And for lack of a better way of saying it, we're going to call this the principle of exaltation. Now, the first principle is expedience. It begs the question, will this help me to become what God wants me to be? The second principle is example. It begs the question, how will this affect someone else? The third principle is exaltation. It begs the question, if I do this thing, how will Christ look? Will my life be a good testimony to Him? Got your Bibles open? Here we go. Look in verse 31. Paul says, therefore, whether you eat or drink, we're chapter 10, by the way. I need to say that because some of you are still back in 6. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. Look at it. Paul says, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jew or to the Greek or to the church of God, just as I please also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. What does that mean? The key is verse 31, where it says, do all things to the glory of God. Now listen carefully, and I'll give you an interpretation. When Paul says, do everything you do to the glory of God, he doesn't mean make sure everything is religious. He doesn't mean couch everything in spiritual terms. He doesn't mean to be pious and sanctimonious and hang out at church all the time. Here's what he means. He says, in everything you do, keep this in mind, people are watching. And when they watch you, they're going to judge Christ. Make sure whatever you do does not create an offense. In other words, make sure your behavior doesn't put Christ down, but lifts Christ up. It exalts Him. Let me give you a truism that you need to write down and hold dear. Ladies and gentlemen, the world never judges Christians by Christ. Hear that again. The world never judges Christians by Christ. In other words, they never look at us and say, you know, Jesus is great and so we think you are too. They never judge Christians by Christ. They always judge Christ by Christians. They look at you and they look at me and they say, you know, I know you're a believer. And some of your choices, however, can destroy your testimony as a believer. Let me give you an example of this. Several years ago, I was pastoring in another state, another city. One afternoon, I went into a photo lab to pick up some pictures that I had made. Young lady behind the counter was waiting on me, and an older woman came into the office, or into the photo lab. I don't know how to describe the way this young lady's expression, her countenance just dropped. It's like, oh no, she's back. This older woman who came in, for lack of a better way of describing it, reeked with self-importance. Have you ever been around someone like that who just reeked with self-importance? Obviously, she was quite well-to-do and thought very much of herself. She came in and she looked at the woman, the young woman behind the counter, and asked for her passport picture. The young woman behind the counter said, well, it's in the back, I'll get it. She turned to leave, and then she turned back around and said to the woman, madam, please remember what I said to you when you came in the first time. Remember, with a passport picture, what you see is what you get. Now, I interpreted that to mean that they don't embellish it at all. It is just raw footage. And that's it. She, in a very snippy fashion, said, that's fine, just get the pictures. She went to the back, got the pictures, and came back out, handed the envelope with the pictures to the woman. She took the envelope with the pictures and looked at them, and she went absolutely ballistic. She became, in fact, you can't imagine how rude she got. She said, these pictures are horrible, they're terrible, they don't look a thing like me. Now I want to tell you something, I saw the pictures. And I saw the woman. And frankly, I think they did a doggone good job considering what they had to work with. I thought they were really, really very good pictures of her, very true likeness. She became so angry, though, she took the pictures and she slung them across the counter, stormed out the door saying, I'm not going to buy these and I'll never be back in here again. Now, you know that broke her heart to hear that. But she said, I'll never be back in here again. Now, I do not know this woman. I'd never met her, never seen her since, and frankly didn't go looking for her after it was over with. But now I want you to imagine a hypothetical scenario here. Let's imagine that the young woman behind the counter is a seeker. She's not a believer, but she's considering Christ. She doesn't know whether Christ can do anything for her or not, but she's hungering to know. And so let's just say that Sunday morning she gets up, decides to go to church, and she decides to attend First Church of the Hobnobs. And by the way, you know where that meets, don't you? It meets right here. Now, some of you actually attend that church. Amazingly, we meet here too, and some of you meet in your church. It's First Church of the Hobnobs. Let's just say, though, she goes down to First Church of the Hobnobs, and the first person she sees, now remember, she's a seeker wanting to know truth, but the first person she sees is Mrs. Snodgrass. What kind of image of Christ is she going to have? This woman's choice basically had destroyed any opportunity she would ever have to testify of Christ. This is what Paul is getting at. Paul says, whatever you do, keep this in mind, the world's watching. Now, this may not seem like much to you, but for people like me, this is very important. And by the way, I want to say to all of us who live in small towns and small cities, this is extremely significant. You know what my major disadvantage is living here in Cleveland, Tennessee? Thousands and thousands of people know who I am, and I don't have a clue who they are. That means I have to be on my best behavior at all times. Now, ordinarily, I don't have problem with that, except driving on Keith Street. This is another issue altogether. My opinion about people who drive, there are two ways of driving. There's your way of driving and God's way, which I drive. And I particularly have difficulty with people get in front of me and they don't do what they're supposed to do in front of me, especially at a red light. Take a breath. This past week, or about 3 weeks ago, actually, I got behind a lady behind at a red light. This is one of those women, and ladies, if you do this, God help you. But this is one of those ladies who never gets up in time to put on her makeup. You see these women driving down, putting their makeup on as they drive? She was at the red light, and the light had turned red. She took this as an opportunity to put her varnish or lacquer or whatever it is you put on your eyes, to put that on her eyes, her mascara. There it is. And she was looking over in the rearview mirror, and she was putting this on. No big problem. I figured she'd get through with it quick enough. The light changed from red to green, and she kept on putting this on her eyes. I decided that maybe she just didn't know the light had turned green. So in a very genteel, polite fashion, I beeped on the horn. I did. Maybe it was a little bit more than a beep, but I let her know that the light had turned green. You know what she did? She looked in the rearview mirror, glared at me, looked up and saw the light was green, and then she leaned back over for one more little touch-up. I went ballistic. I was so angry with this woman. First thing I did is I made sure all the windows in my car were rolled up because I didn't want anybody to hear what I was going to say. I was so angry. You know what my first inclination was? The first thing I wanted to do was to whip around her and put on brakes. I didn't do that. You know why I didn't do that? Because I've done that before and I've gotten in trouble when I did it. That's why. Sure as the world, if I did that, the next red light, she'd pull right up beside me, roll down the window and say, good morning, Pastor Lockerman, how are you? My point is this. Your choices, ladies and gentlemen, can destroy your testimony. Paul makes it very clear there is a principle to be applied here. You need to understand, whenever you have a choice to make, you can destroy your testimony if you make the wrong one. See, some of you would love to be a witness for Christ on the job, but you can't. You know why? You made the wrong choices, and those choices destroyed you as far as your testimony. Some of you want to bear witness for Christ in the home, but you made wrong choices, and those choices have destroyed your testimony. Some of you would like to be witnesses for Christ in the school, but you can't because you made wrong choices, and those choices destroy testimonies. Paul says, be very careful the choices you make. The choices you make today determine what you'll be tomorrow. Your decisions determine your destiny. Now, that's a very simple message. There's nothing elaborate about it. But I want to bring it all together, and I want to point out one more thing, and then I'll let you go. You guys have some very important decisions to make. All of you do. Some of you parents have some significant choices to make about your kids. Some of you husbands and wives, you're struggling with the choices you're going to make as a husband and wife. How is your marriage going to work? Or what are you going to do? Some of you kids are making some incredibly difficult choices about your life right now. I want to say this, and I'll let you go. Of all the choices that you have to make, the single most significant choice is this. Is your life going to count for Christ? Are you going to follow Jesus? You see, the significant majority of people in the world, frankly, don't have a life that counts for anything. And they simply just go through life surviving from one year to the next. Is that what you want? Or do you really want a life that's different? I don't mean a life that's religious. I don't mean a life that's just like everybody else's at First Baptist Church. But I mean a life that really counts for something. Do you want a life that follows Christ? Do you have a different kind of marriage than the other people that you know? Do you want a life that counts for Christ in your service? Do you want that? You see, if you make up your mind to do that, then all these other decisions will naturally fall in place. Does that make sense? If you answer this one question affirmatively, that yes, you do want to follow Christ, and you want your life to be different, then all these other questions will just naturally fall in line. And when you begin to consider your choices, these principles will be automatic to you. Because the one thing you want more than anything else is simply to follow Him. And that's the real question. Let's pray together. Well, Father, the message today is incredibly simple, but it is significant. It's one of those easy messages to preach and hard messages to apply. And I pray today, Father, this for the seniors who are here, with their parents, with everybody in this congregation, there will be a real sense about them that they want to do the right thing. And the choices will be made by your principles. And for some who need to make the first choice to follow Christ, give them an unusual sense of your presence and conviction to say today that I will follow Jesus. Help them to make that decision. Help them, Father, to sense that you are working in their lives and that life can be a lot more than it has been and a lot more than others have known. Father, give us the courage to say, when all is said and done, I lived a life for Christ. And Father, help us to make the decision to do so today. And this we ask in His name. Amen.